To Ephesians chapter 1, Paul's letter to the Ephesians, the church at Ephesus, Ephesians chapter 1, in the Pew Bibles, page 1343, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians. And we're looking at this portion of the Word of God in connection with those statements summarizing the Bible's teaching. Those statements were taught in the Apostles' Creed, the Lord Jesus Christ after he ascended into heaven, where we left off last Lord's Day. We confess he is seated at God's right hand. He sits at God's right hand. That's an ongoing blessing, honor, responsibility. And he will come again to judge the living and the dead. Those things have our focus this afternoon. Ephesians 1. I've listed readings in Revelation as well. We may turn to those in the course of the sermon. I'm not going to have us open to them at this point. So we'll just keep our focus here in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 15. Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So far from the Holy Word of God, I invite you to turn with me as well to Lord's Day 19 of the Heidelberg Catechism in the Forms and Prayers books, page 220, and in the Trinity Psalter Hymnal in the back, page 880. 220 or 880. Lord's Day 19 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Why the next words, and sits at the right hand of God? Christ ascended to heaven, there to show that he is head of his church, the one through whom the Father governs all things. How does this glory of Christ our head benefit us? First, through his Holy Spirit, he pours out gifts from heaven upon us, his members. Second, by his power, he defends us and preserves us from all enemies. How does Christ's return to judge the living and the dead comfort you? In all distress and persecution, with uplifted head, I confidently await the very judge who has already offered himself to the judgment of God in my place and removed the whole curse from me. Christ will cast all his enemies and mine into everlasting condemnation, but will take me and all his chosen ones to himself into the joy and glory of heaven. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, we take up with what is sometimes called the session of the Lord Jesus. That is, he is seated on his throne and the court is in session, so to speak. The session speaks of his reign. One day he will return to judge the living and the dead. And we want to appreciate together this afternoon just what a blessing it is that Jesus has not only ascended into heaven, as we considered that last time, as could be visibly observed and as was visibly observed by his 11 apostles, the initial apostles at the beginning of the New Testament church. Now that he's been taken up into heaven, we know that he's been given the place of honor, the place of authority, the place of power, and that's a good thing. We can perhaps relate to that a little bit in terms of the way at times we wish to have our own representative in places of power. You think of the ones we want to elect to City Hall or to Queen's Park or to Parliament Hill in Ottawa. And we think it a good thing when we can get our guy or our woman, our representative in those places for us. We recognize that the Lord Jesus Christ is far and above any of these considerations, but the idea that Jesus, our Redeemer, our Savior, our King, our representative, is in the halls of power in heaven is an encouragement for us. Now, we've read from Ephesians chapter 1, and effectively what we've read in these verses, this last half of Ephesians chapter 1, is an account of Paul's praying. He gets on his knees, as it were. He acknowledges, I do not cease to give thanks for you in my prayers. And this is what I pray, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. What does he want? He wants us to know, verse 18, what is the hope of our calling, or the hope of his calling to us. He wants us to understand how rich we are. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? He wants us to appreciate where it's all headed, what we have to look forward to, and how confident we can be in that blessing. And that confidence for us as Christians is found in knowing this Jesus and knowing that our Jesus is on the throne, reigning and ruling over all things. God has put all things under his feet. Verse 22, he's given him to be head over all things to the church. That's what we're talking about. And that's an encouragement for us as we live in these particular days, as we have our particular challenges, as we have our questions and our struggles. This is our confession of faith. Jesus has taken the throne. Jesus reigns. All authority in heaven has been given to him. So we're going to be looking together this afternoon at what the Bible says about Jesus taking the throne, about Jesus' reign from his throne. We're going to be looking as well as we're enabled in the time that we have to look at what happens when Jesus returns to judge the living and the dead. And again, we're just going to work our way through these questions. What does it mean that he is at God's right hand? Now, that's language, of course, that is reflected in the scripture portion that we have before us, where it is plainly told us that this is the reality. Ephesians 1, verse 20. God raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Now, when we speak of Jesus being at the right hand of the Father, we recognize this is a sign of approval. Jesus is, as it were, the Father's right-hand man. And Jesus is receiving honor. Jesus is receiving the crown of glory, a crown that fades not away, a crown that we share with him because of his finished work. We had a glimpse, we had a taste of that honor, that recognition in the reading of Psalm 21. Psalm 21, in speaking of God's King, spoke of that recognition. It spoke of that honor. Also, in Psalm 21, reference was made to the right hand of the King. When we speak of the right hand, we speak of power and authority. And that also is the reality that we rejoice in when we speak of Jesus at the right hand of God. The Catechism summarizes it for us. Christ ascended to heaven there to show that he is head of his church, the one through whom the Father governs all things, all things. Reference is made, of course, to Matthew 28, verse 19. Just before Jesus ascended into heaven, he made clear to his watching disciples that this would be the reality. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Jesus has been given all authority. He is the one through whom the Father governs all things. There is nothing that doesn't come under that designation of the all things. And again, that same thing is expressed for us in Ephesians 1 verse 20 and 21. He seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, verse 21, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And so you have this encouraging reality declared to us. All authority is given to Jesus. And with regard to any other sense of authority, or with regard to any sort of pretenders to the throne, or any desirous of usurping the throne, we may think of the devil, we may think of principalities and powers, demonic forces, we may think of philosophies of our day, we may think of rulers and nations, kingdoms, and powers, as one rises up against another throughout the course of history. And we see that all of that comes under the dominion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every name that is named, every other sort of pretender or contender for the throne, we have to see, is subsumed under the authority of King Jesus. No one is going to topple him from the throne. And that's why it was according to the steadfast love of the Lord, the mercies of the Lord, that we were encouraged in Psalm 21, verse 7, that he would not be moved. No one is going to take him from his place. It says, not only, verse 21, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. So don't ever, boys and girls, get the idea that maybe someday Jesus will lose his place, or Jesus will lose his authority and somebody will take over. That's never, ever going to happen. And that's a great encouragement for us when we understand that Jesus sits at the right hand of God. Verse 22, he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things. Again, we see the totality of reality expressed there. Head over all things. That's our Jesus. Now, we need to understand, this is a confession of faith. I wonder if you have times when you look around at the world that we live in and wonder, who's in control here? Or when you look around, you get worried or concerned about what's happening and what's happening next. Not to say that we should be carefree, careless, but this encouragement for us is that in spite of what we see, Jesus is on the throne. Jesus reigns. It's good for us to encourage each other in that. We need to encourage each other in that when we get downcast, downhearted, disheartened. Jesus is on the throne, the one through whom the Father governs all things. And verse 22 of Ephesians concludes, he is head over all things to the church, or we could translate that, for the church. That is to say that everything that is happening in ways that are beyond our comprehension and our ability to put together, Jesus is working for the good of his church, and that's why his promise stands. He is gathering his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The Lord Jesus is working all the events of history in such a way that his purposes are being fulfilled, and we are coming into the certainty of the hope of our calling, the riches of the glory of our inheritance in Christ. We may be sure of it. So, when we say that Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God, it gives him the honor. And the honor that Jesus receives is not merely symbolic. Sometimes people are given symbolic recognition, and they're given honors. Sometimes people are given degrees at universities, degrees they never earned, just because they want to be recognized, they want to have them recognized and give them a form of honor. The honor that we're talking about in Jesus being at the right hand of the Father is not symbolic honor. It's not superficial, it's real. All things have been placed under his feet. He is in control, and that's a good thing for us to know. So we'll go on and we'll ask the second question here this afternoon. How does that benefit you? How does that benefit you? That takes us to the second question in the Catechism. How does this glory of Christ our head benefit us? And we're given a twofold answer. First, through his Holy Spirit, he pours out his gifts from heaven upon us, his members. Second, by his power, he defends us and preserves us from all enemies. We speak first of the glory of his grace and the blessing of his lavish gifts upon us. Catechism makes reference here to Acts 2, verse 33. That's the account of Pentecost. When Jesus had ascended into heaven, in Acts chapter 1, the next thing he does 10 days later is he pours out his Holy Spirit, and that's recorded for us in Acts chapter 2. And in terms of everything that was so surprising and eye-opening on that day, the point is made in Acts 2 verse 33 that it's this Jesus, this Lord Christ, whom you have crucified, whom God has made Christ, God has exalted and given him the title and glory and honor. He is the one who poured out that which you now see and hear. Jesus poured out his Spirit. Jesus poured out his Spirit so that we would come to know him. Jesus poured out his Spirit so that we would be convicted of our sins. Jesus poured out his Spirit so that we would be brought to faith and made to know Jesus as our only Savior. But with the gifts and graces of the Lord Jesus Christ being poured out here, we think of the blessing of salvation. We think of the promise and blessing of eternal life, the hope of our inheritance. Again, in the language of Ephesians 1, the hope of our calling, the riches of the glory of this inheritance, all gifts of God's grace. And all these blessings, with Jesus pouring out of the Spirit, speak to us of the way Jesus pours out his gifts. Jesus is abounding in grace, and that's important for us to see. Jesus is not a miser when it comes to the giving of gifts to us. I don't know, boys and girls, if you ever asked to share your toys or maybe share your candies or some treats that you've been given. And if you're like me, when I was a little boy, a little fellow, I was a bit of a hoarder. That is, I would like to keep things to myself because I was selfish. And if I was told I had to share with other people, I would give them one candy and give another person another candy. But Jesus isn't like that. He's not a miser. He pours out his gifts. And that's a benefit that we enjoy. Further benefit is spoken of here. The second thing that's spoken of in the catechism, second, by his power, he defends us and preserves us from all enemies. Do you ever think that the difficulties you face in this life will be too much for Jesus? Well, think about the power that is put forth toward us who believe, as Ephesians chapter 1 speaks of that blessing. Ephesians 1, verse 19, we go on. We've been speaking about the hope of our calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance, all these gifts that we received. And then verse 19, what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Think for a minute of what's being said there. What kind of power is manifested, the power, the glory of God, in Jesus standing up from the grave, in Jesus being resurrected from the dead? And what kind of power is demonstrated in this risen Jesus ascending into heaven and taking his throne at the right hand of God? And we're told here that same power is at work toward us who believe. That's the power of the ascended Christ with all his authority, all his power and glory at work for us to do what? To defend and preserve us from all our enemies. He's not going to let us go. That's the encouragement and the blessing we can be sure of. Reference is made to John 10, 27 to 30. And that scripture encourages us in the might of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he tells us that his sheep hear his voice and they follow him, and no one is going to snatch them from his hand or from his Father's hand, because he and his Father are one. The glory of the power of our Savior. You know, the blessing, boys and girls, of trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ is he will not let you go. He will defend you and he will preserve you. You shall not be moved, because he was not moved in his purposes to accomplish our salvation. How does that benefit you? We're so rich, are we not, in the Lord Jesus? Paul has been praying, I want you to understand the hope of your calling and the riches of the glory of his inheritance and the exceeding greatness of his power. All these gifts, all this certainty, all this confidence because of Jesus. Well, that brings us beyond then the fact that he sits on the throne and he will reign on his throne until he places all his enemies under his feet, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 26, and delivers over the kingdom to his Father so that God is all in all. It brings us to the reality that he will come again to judge the living and the dead. That's also an encouragement. Again, that is a promise that he's going to accomplish the purposes he set out to accomplish. He's going to exercise his power for the well-being of the church in heaven in such a way that all of his chosen ones are brought to faith, that his church is built in the earth. The Father's purposes to get glory for himself are fulfilled. You don't ever have to worry that maybe Jesus loses sight of the goal. Now again, just a silly comparison with our own selves. Using myself, where I think I can use the boys and girls as well in terms of the challenge of your schooling. You ever have situations where you set out to do something and then you're off doing something else? And you never got it done. You thought you were going to get your math homework done and you never got around to it. It never happens with Jesus. Jesus assures us he will come again with glory on the clouds of heaven. No one is going to divert him from his purposes. He's not going to get distracted. He will come again. Now, the question we're asking here, the third question, are you ready for Jesus' return? And I ask that question in light of the way the Catechism puts it to us. Question 52, how does Christ's return to judge the living and the dead comfort you? I don't know how often we think of the return of Christ as a comfort. But it ought to be, because it is. It's a promise to us that Jesus is who he says he is and will do what he promised he would do. It's a comfort to us to know that one day all things will be made new. And it's certainly a comfort, as the Catechism begins to answer this for us, when we understand that in all our distress and persecution, we may confidently await our judge. Maybe we get an inkling, a little more than perhaps we have in the past, of what distress and persecution feels like. Maybe we're not interested in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ because we're so comfortable, or we have been so comfortable. But the encouragement here is that in our distress and persecution, we may lift up our heads and be glad to know Jesus is coming. It makes us want to pray with all those who have gone before us. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. We know something of our need for the Lord Jesus to come because we know our challenges. We know the opposition that we face. We live in the midst of distress and persecution. And I suggest that the way this language is worded here implies that we are not to expect that things are going to get better and better and better here on this earth so that we would never need Jesus to return, or that he returns when things are better and better. He says, in your distress and in your persecution. Then we're encouraged that with uplifted head, we may confidently await this judge. I'm going to come back to that in terms of what that is to look forward to that with uplifted head. And when we ask the question, are you ready for Jesus' return? Do you understand what his coming again to judge the living and the dead will look like? I mentioned we would turn to some passages in Revelation. Let's go to Revelation 20. Revelation 20 at verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead and who were in it, the death, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. There's a book of life, and that is God's book, wherein are recorded all the names of his children, all those who have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, all of his chosen ones, all of the ones who have tasted of his grace. But they're also the books, plural, small b, which speak to us of the reality that all will be judged, both the living and the dead. And in that connection, I would turn as well to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and I'll begin reading at verse 9, where Paul is saying, therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I trust are well known in your conscience. So Paul is speaking about serious things. He's speaking about his desire to be a blessing in all that he does. He knows, as is expressed here in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, all of us must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And all of us will receive according to what we have done. Now, we need to understand that in no way takes away from what we have been focusing on in Ephesians, the blessing of the hope of our calling, the glory of our inheritance, the blessing of God's gifts to us in Jesus Christ, the gift of salvation, the gift of forgiveness, the gift of eternal life. None of those things are challenged by what we see here about the reality of judgment. Sometimes people refer to verses like we read in Psalm 103, where the Lord takes our sins from us as far as the east is from the west and remembers them no more. Well, we're not taking away from that truth either. And that is to say, God takes the guilt of our sin from us. He's done that for us the moment we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And when it says he remembers our sins no more, it's not to suggest that there will not be a final judgment for believers. There will be. These verses in 2 Corinthians 5, Revelation 20 make that very plain, as well as other places in Scripture. But God is not going to hold against us our sin. Why not? Because the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Catechism says here, he is the one who has already offered himself to the judgment of God in our place. He's removed the whole curse from us. So we know there will be a final judgment, but we know that we face it as those for whom there's no condemnation. Jesus has taken the whole curse. So we lift up our heads. in confidence. Not in arrogance, but with a sense of eager expectation, we lift up our heads. And again, just to think of things we can relate to in our own experience to contrast to this. Boys and girls, you know what it's like when you've done something wrong and you have to face the music. You have to talk to mom and dad about it. Usually when it's time to come into the presence of mom and dad, you go with your head kind of down. Because you know your guilt. You know you're in trouble. But as we look to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the fact that a full and open judgment of every aspect of our lives is going to be laid before all the world, we may go with uplifted head, not in self-confidence, but because of Jesus, because of what he's already done. That's why we sang together from 470 in terms of the blessing. It's not until we come to the final judgment that we finally know just how rich is the hope of our calling, how rich is the glory of our inheritance, how much we have been forgiven for. We don't have to be afraid of that final judgment when our trust is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we may stand in awe on that glorious day at just what he has done for us. In that sense, we may look forward to his judgment. We may see it will be a comfort in every way. Our suffering, our challenges, our struggle with sin will be over. And even if the final judgment that we're speaking about is thousands of years after having spent time in God's presence, in our souls, we'll know that that day will be a glorious day for us and a glorious day for God. We know that he comes to judge the nations and his judgment will be right. We've sung from Psalm 98. And God will get all the glory. Jesus will be exalted as a glorious Savior. And we will stand in awe at just what we have received from him. Then we shall finally know. Chosen, we've sung, not for good in me, wakened up from wrath to flee, hidden in the Savior's side by the Spirit sanctified, teach me, Lord on earth, to show by my love how much I owe. And a few more things when we speak of Christ's authority over all for us to pick up in this last question, do you look forward to the judgment? There's the reality that the Catechism speaks of here that Christ will cast all his enemies and mine into eternal condemnation. That's a reality that's described in Revelation 6, where kings and princes and people of every status will be crying out for the rocks and the hills to fall upon them. Look further into that if you will. It's a devastating reality. It's similar to what we were singing of, praying about in Psalm 21, the ongoing victories of King Jesus and his destruction of his enemies. These are not things we gloat about. And that's why to say that we look forward to these things and that they are a comfort for us must be understood carefully and properly. the Lord Jesus casting his enemies into everlasting condemnation. We could say in connection with what we saw this morning in Lamentations 3, verse 33. Is not his first desire? He will glorify God, he will glorify himself, and judgment will be accomplished, and his judgment will be right. But again, you have something of the heart of Jesus that needs to be appreciated and understood. I think of the end of Luke chapter 19, where the Lord Jesus, on his way into Jerusalem, looks over the city and he weeps. Because they do not know what makes for their peace. They do not understand their need for the cross he is about to lay down his life on. Or I think of the Apostle Paul and the way that he speaks in Romans 9 and Romans 10 with regard to his own countrymen. His heart's desire is that they should be saved. And even as we see here that there is finally and ultimately a confidence that we must have that Jesus will destroy all of his enemies. Every conspiracy against his throne will be finally cast down and defeated forever. That's a good thing. Nevertheless, as long as it is called today, Matthew 5, verse 44, we love our enemies and we pray for those who spitefully use us, and our prayer for them, as Paul's prayer was for his countrymen, is that they may be saved. That they too would be included among the number, the multitude that is referenced in Revelation 7, verse 9, which no man can number. From out of every tribe and nation, who'll be with Jesus forever. Jesus will take me and all his chosen ones to himself, into the joy and glory of heaven. That's a comfort. That's what we look forward to. That's what we can be confident of, simply because of who Jesus is. And by the power he puts forth as the head over all things for the church. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for the encouragement we have in knowing that you are on the throne, that you reign and rule. And you do so for us, for our good. And we thank you that that's why we can be encouraged in the hope of our calling, in the riches of the glory of our inheritance. We may know that our future is certain. We may know that you will come again. We may know that we may look forward to that day with uplifted head, confident not because of ourselves, not because of any works that we've done, but confident because of you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have taken the judgment for us. And thank you that we may look forward to that day when we will understand how rich we are, how richly blessed we have been. By your grace, we pray that you would help us in the days that you give us to be a blessing to those around us, that others may know this joy as well and be taken to Jesus into the joy and glory of heaven. In his name we pray. Amen.